this statement that we want to consider, Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, comes in the first of these seven messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled for the gospel. It was like an island prison. And there he is on the Sabbath day where we began our reading. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he has this vision, a whole series of visions. But certainly at the beginning, he is pointed towards this one who is like the Son of Man. And as he observes this vision, he is brought to see certain things that are highlighted here with regards to the churches. The churches are the seven golden candlesticks. That's true from chapter 1, verse 12, and also then the explanation that there is there at the very end of verse 20. The church is like a candlestick. The church is to hold forth the light. That's the purpose of a candlestick. If you have a candlestick, it's to hold the candle and it's to give as much light as possible. And the church is to hold forth the light. And we can only do that by holding forth the word of life, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So it's not just a matter of the church existing, that somehow it's a candlestick. Just because the church exists, that is not the case. The church can exist and not be holding forth the light, because the church only is a light when it holds forth the word of life, when it holds forth the word of God, stands for the word of God, abides by the word of God, preaches the word of God. Only then can a church claim that it's a candlestick in this dark and this evil world. So we are to hold forth the word of life. But as we do so, John saw someone in the midst of these golden candlesticks. And that's what brings us to this statement. It's one like the Son of Man, if we go back to verse 13 of chapter 1. Because here's the first mention of the midst of the seven candlesticks. So he turns in the previous verse to see the voice that spake with him, which is an interesting statement in its own and takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where there was the voice of the Lord God that came walking in the cool of the day, and that's the Son of God. And here's the Son of God afresh being brought before John now in something of his glory. But in verse 12, he says he turns to hear the voice that spake with him, and being turned, he saw the seven golden candlesticks. And then in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So there's the church represented in the golden candlestick, holding forth the light, holding forth the word of life. And then in the midst of those candlesticks, in the midst of the churches, there's this picture of the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ in the midst. And then when we come to our text here in chapter 2 and verse 1, there is the added detail that is mentioned here of the fact that he is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So very clearly, the Savior is being represented to us here as being among his people. The candlesticks represent the individual churches and the individual congregations. There were seven of them in Asia Minor. That's why there's the seven letters that follow on here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But in the midst of those churches, there's one like unto the Son of Man. And John should know who the Son of Man was. After all, he tells us in his epistle, in 1 John 1 and verse 1, that from the beginning we have heard and we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon and our eyes have and our hands have handled of the word of life. It tells us what the word of life is. The incarnate Christ and the inspired word of Christ as well. John says, we have seen this, we have observed it, we have actually handled this one. So John knows very well who the Son of Man is, as he sees this vision on the Isle of Patmos. And I want to draw to your attention some things here around this thought of Christ walking in the midst of his church. First of all, I want you to consider that this statement reminds us that Christ is very much alive. Our Savior is not upon a cross today, neither is he in a tomb. Our Savior is alive, and he is walking amongst his people. We do not need a crucifix around our neck or a staff in our hand with a symbol of Christ upon it to remind us of this fact. That is not the evidence of Christ among his people. We are to look for the presence of Christ among his people. Not some inanimate object that has a representation of either a crucified Christ or a risen Christ on it. That is not going to suffice the Christian. Not going to suffice the church. It's not going to suffice the world that we labor in and witness to. If that's all that we have as a symbol of the Lord's presence, it needs to be real. His presence needs to be known. This day particularly reminds us of a Savior who has risen from the dead. As John indicated in verse 10 of chapter 1, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Not the Old Testament Sabbath day, because as the New Testament age developed, that there was a moving away from that. More and more, it's called the Sabbath day sometimes in the New Testament because it was a Jewish Sabbath still. And there were times when Paul went along to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath to preach Christ to them. As he arrived in various places, and there were no Christians, remember, he was taking the gospel to places where it had never been preached. So there were no Christians in these places. So what would he do? Well, the most logical thing to do would be to preach on the day that there was the most number of people gathered together that would give him a hearing. So he would go to the Jewish synagogue. And what day would the people be gathered there but be on their Sabbath day? So there are times when in the book of Acts it will tell you that Paul preached on the Sabbath day. And it's a Jewish Sabbath day. But there is a change of the Sabbath day, as we know, from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There is a day that is particularly identified as the Lord's day. We can go way back, we'll not do it now for sake of time, but to Psalm 118, and you will find it there in that psalm where it speaks about this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, the first day of the week. We are those who are rejoicing in the Lord and being glad in this day because of what it speaks to us of, because it reminds us of a Savior who is alive, who's not on a crucifix or in a tomb today. But not only one who is risen, not only one who we know has ascended to heaven and who is at his Father's right hand, but one who is really and truly present among his people. John saw that vision of Christ in heaven. If you turn over to chapter 5 there in verse 6 of this portion, as this series of visions continue, John saw the one who was in the midst of the throne. Chapter 5, verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." So the lamb is in the midst of the throne in glory. And that is where our Savior is as to his risen, glorified body. He's ascended. He's in the midst of the throne. He's the center of heaven. He's the center of the worship of heaven, as we know, because in the vision John saw those that represented all of the redeemed in heaven, the 24 elders, falling down and worshiping the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And even the angels are there. And there's the four beasts that are mentioned there as well, or the four living creatures, as we should understand them, tying it in with the living creatures in Ezekiel as well. Because there's a word for beast that refers to an unclean beast, and that's the word that's used of Antichrist. But then there's a word that is used of the living creatures, those living creatures that are in heaven. And what that represents, we're not going to go into that this morning. But Christ is there in the midst of the throne, and he's all the focus of heaven. All the worship of heaven and the praise of heaven is all directed toward him. And yet, when we come here back now to chapter 2 and verse 1, we find he's also in the midst of the churches on earth. Because these seven churches were existing in particular localities. They're in the province of Asia Minor in the old Roman Empire, which is the most western part of modern-day Turkey. It doesn't go under the title today of Asia Minor. But that's where these seven churches were found. They were Pacific congregations, local congregations, or as the New Testament uses the term, they are particular. That is how the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians it is, speaks about these churches. It's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, where the term particular is used there. So we talk about particular congregations. And that refers to us here today as we are gathered in this congregation. And there's other congregations as well. There's other particular congregations, to use the New Testament word, referring to the fact that there are different congregations, even with outside our denomination as well, that Christ will presence himself amongst. So while he is on earth, or while he is in heaven, and he's the center of heaven and all the worshiping of heaven, he's also on earth. He's also among his people on earth. He's with the church triumphant. He's with the church militant. There is that separation of the churches yet. We have not yet all been gathered together in one with Christ. There's some who have gone home to glory, and they're the church triumphant. Their battles are over. Their conflicts with the world and the flesh and the devil are over. They've entered into their rest. And they're in the presence of Christ. And they see him as John saw him in the midst of the throne. And they join with those who worship the Lamb in the midst of the throne. They're the church triumphant, but there's the church militant on earth, you and me. But whether it's the church triumphant in heaven or whether it's the church militant on earth, Christ is with both. He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He's also the one who's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So that indicates to you and to me that his presence indeed can be known and ought to be known. It is something that we ought to desire. We're not going to know that in a physical sense. We're not going to see him with the physical eye. We're not going to have the privilege that John had when he saw, we saw, and when he said, we saw him, we handled him, we looked upon him. We're not going to have that experience. But that does not mean that we ought not to know the presence of the Savior amongst us. That we ought not to desire the presence of the Savior amongst us. He is with us through the ministry and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. While he is not here in person, he is here by his Holy Spirit. Because we are reminded, and this is why the Holy Spirit is called the third person of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see, there's an order to when we say the first person of the Trinity, or the second person of the Trinity, or the third person of the Trinity. We are not indicating that there is any inequality there, that there's somehow a descending order where the second person is less than the first person, or the third person is less than the first and the second. That is not what has been indicated in the use of those terms at all. But there is a logical order that we must apply when we understand how the Trinity is described in Scripture. Because the Son is begotten of the Father. So that's why he's the second person of the Trinity. But then, for example, in John 14 and verse 16, the Savior said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So we're told there that the Comforter, which is a name for the Holy Spirit, comes from the Father. He shall give you another Comforter. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. But then also in John 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Savior brings his own name into this, and he says he comes in my name too. So that's why the Holy Spirit is called the third person of the Trinity, is because he proceeds from the Father and the Son, whereas the Son only is begotten of the Father. So that's why we use those terms, the first, second of the first person of the Trinity, second person, or the third person. They're still equal. There's no inequality. But there is a logical way of understanding it as it is described in the Word of God. And Christ is with his church by his Holy Spirit. He is Christ's vicar on earth. That's why it is a blasphemy for the Pope to take that title, to call himself the vicar of Christ on earth. He's not the vicar of Christ. He's a usurper, the Pope, when he takes that title, and he ought to be resisted every time he takes that title, because it's a blasphemy. It's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit for the Pope to take that title, the vicar of Christ on earth. There is only one vicar of Christ, one representative of Christ on earth, and that is his Holy Spirit. Because as we have noticed, he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And the Spirit of God is the one who is in the world. He is among his people. He is in the midst of his church as the representation of Christ and the representative of Christ. And because his Holy Spirit is among us, then we certainly should look for his presence in the sense of knowing and experiencing that presence. Because that presence of Christ among his people through his Spirit is a source of strength and power to us. It is not just coming to church or coming to the house of God and assembling publicly that does us good. It's the fact that the Lord is among his people. The Lord is pleased to bless our gathering together. But we must have his presence, and therefore we ought to seek his presence. We ought to seek it. We ought to seek it before we come. We ought to prepare our own hearts. That's why we have prayer meetings before the services as well, that we might prepare our hearts and seek the Lord for his presence, that he might be amongst us, because it is his presence amongst us that's going to do us good. It's not just the gathering together of itself. We can come in physically and sit in the pew or even stand in the pulpit, and that of itself will not mean anything and do us any good unless the Lord is amongst us. Unless Christ walks in the midst of the candlestick today. And if Christ walks amongst us by his Spirit, unseen to us by the physical eye, but ministering to our hearts and blessing us, well then we'll go away blessed. And if he's not here, it doesn't matter how often we come or how long we stay. It will not do us any good. We must have this experience of Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks. That is our strength. That is going to be our source of power. And may the Lord give to us such an awareness and such a desire, even today. The second thing I want you to consider here is that this statement shows that Christ is interested in his people. He's not one who is afar off. He is not one who is uninterested in us. He is in heaven, and he doesn't really take much interest in the affairs of his church and what's happening to his people on earth. That is not the case, as is evident here. He's walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. As Paul said, he's at our very hand. Paul said that in Philippians, and it's not a reference to his second coming. That's not what Paul was referring when he said the Lord is at hand. He's referring to how close the Lord is to you today. If you're a child of God and I'm a child of God, then that's how close the Lord is to us. He's not afar off. There's the old heresy of deism that said that the Lord created the world and he established the natural laws in the world and he more or less let the world get on with it. We don't believe that. We don't believe that in regards to the physical world. We believe in a God of providence. Yes, the Lord has ordained certain natural laws, but there are times the Lord overrules the natural laws. There are times when the Lord overrules natural laws. He sets aside natural laws when he wants to accomplish something as he is pleased to do. And it is a reminder that everything is subject to him, and he does as he pleases. So even in the physical world, there is a God of providence that overrules in all things, but certainly in the lives of his church, and the people in his church, he overrules. He is near at hand. He's interested in his people. He's walking in the midst of them, which demonstrates that he has indeed an interest in us. As we have been thinking in some previous Bible studies on a Sabbath morning, he's interested in our walk before him. We have been considering some of those statements over recent times. Walk in newness of life, walk by faith and not by sight, walk in the Spirit, walk in truth. And as I pointed out a couple of times ago, there's a number of others that are there. Whether we come on to look at those or not, we'll leave with the Lord to lead and guide. But it speaks about walking in the light and walking in love and walking in wisdom. So the Lord is interested in our walk. He's interested in our walk. As we walk in this world, the Lord's interested in it. And he would have us to walk in a particular way. Not physically, as you know. It's referring to how a Christian conducts themselves. How we're going to live in the world. Even how we're going to live in the church. The Lord's interested in how we'll walk. Well, is it not encouraging then, when we come to a portion like this in Revelation 2 and verse 1, that we discover the Lord's interested in us? And he's so interested in us that he is in the midst of his church. He's in the midst of congregations. How many congregations are meeting in various places across the face of the earth today? Even how many congregations are meeting at this moment in various places. The Lord is with every one of them if they're holding forth the word of life. The Lord is in their midst. He is near at hand. He is with them. He's interested in us. That is brought out here in these letters to the seven churches, if you notice for a moment, because in each one of these seven letters, you will find those words, I know thy works. And you only have to go into verse 2, chapter 2 of Revelation, and verse 2, and you'll find the first one with regards to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. The Lord knew all about that church. And then if you go to verse 9, here's the second letter, Revelation 2 and verse 9. It's to the church at Smyrna. And in verse 9, it says, I know thy works. And verse 13, just to go on down through this chapter and take the four letters that are here. Verse 13 is the next one, Pergamos, and it says, I know thy works. And then if you go down to verse 19, it's the fourth letter in this chapter to the church of Thyatira. And again there the Lord says, I know thy works. And you can go into chapter 3, verses 1, 8, and 15, if you want the references, and you'll find that that statement appears with regards to each of these seven churches. The Lord says, I know all about you. I'm in your midst. I'm walking in the midst of the candlestick. I know everything. I know all that's going on. I know every need. I know every thought. I know every difficulty, because he says there about trials and there. If we just take Ephesus, go back to chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. The Lord knows it all. And he knows it all because he's in the midst. If you're far off from something, your knowledge of it is going to be greatly decreased compared to something who's right in the very middle of it, in the midst of it. If you're just a bystander or an observer, and even if you're observing from a distance, your my knowledge of something is going to be considerably less than someone who's right there in the very middle of it all. Well, in no way can it be said of the Lord, he's at a distance. That cannot be said of the Lord. He knows. He says, I'm in the midst. And as we hold forth the word of life, he's aware of all the troubles and the toils that are involved in that. He's aware of all our shortcomings as well and our sins. As we know, in some of these seven letters, he had to point that out. And even to the church there at Ephesus that we read this morning, you get down to verse 4 and he says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. The Lord knew that. He knew the heart. It wasn't that he was just observing what was actually happening outwardly in that church. He says, I know the heart as well. Not only do I observe what you're actually physically doing and the circumstances that you are physically facing, the Lord then goes on to say, well, now I know the heart as well. Because when he comes there in verse 4 to speak about having left our first love, love is a matter of the heart. As we know, it's a matter of the heart. So the Lord knows. It indicates here that he's interested in us. And he's interested in us because he is bound by an indissoluble union with his people. Now, it is important to make the distinction between a congregation and the body of Christ, as we know. The body of Christ, the church invisible, are all those who are saved throughout all of time, across all the world. There's one body of Christ that the Bible mentions. But then the Bible mentions individual congregations, and that's slightly different. Because in a congregation here and there can be somebody who can profess to be saved, and they're not the Lord's. That happened down in Samaria in the New Testament there in Acts 8. Remember when Philip was preaching, souls were being saved, and that man Simon, he professed faith, and he was actually baptized into the church. Then Peter came down, and Simon wanted to buy the gift of giving the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, your heart's not right. Peter had apostolic insight, a gift that is not here today. A gift that is not here today. No minister, no elder can look into somebody's heart today and say, oh, you're not saved. That power, that gift, that ability is not about today. It was with the apostles and it was with Peter. And Peter could say to that man, your heart is not right. You're still in the gall of bitterness. So there is a difference, and it's important that we keep that in mind. But that doesn't remove the fact here. The Lord is among where his people meet. And the professing church as it comes together to meet, can be a mixed multitude in that sense, in that there can be unsaved people who sit in the congregation. In fact, you want unsaved people to sit in the congregation, for you want them to be brought in under the gospel, that they might hear words whereby they can be saved. So the church invariably, the congregation that is invariably going to be a mixed multitude. Then you go on to membership within a church, but that's not the purpose of this morning. But remember this, that if we are truly the Lord's today, there is an indissoluble union between us and him. He will not, he cannot ever give his people up. He will always be interested in them. It's a verb here that suggests that, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's continuous. It doesn't say he has walked. It's not that completed form of the verb that appears sometimes in the New Testament, and it's even a wonderful study in itself to notice certain actions and certain things that are completed. Because there's a form of the verb that suggests that, a completed action. With regards to saving us, that's a completed action. And justifying you and me before God, that's a completed action. He's justified us. It's not that he's justifying us now, or that he's going to justify us at some future time. It's a completed act. If we have come to Christ, we're justified, the New Testament tells us. That's a completed action. But then there are other actions that are continuous. You repeat them. And there's a form of the verb that suggests that, and here's a place where it appears. He's walking. He's continuously walking among his church. He's always going to be among them. It doesn't matter what century they are found in, whether it's the first century or you and I now in the 21st century, Christ is always going to be among his people. He's never going to leave them, because he's bound to them, and being bound to them, he has an interest in us individually. And maybe the Lord comes to you today and he says, I know all about you. And to me, I know all about you. I know all about your works. I know the state of your heart. I know everything about you. Let's hasten on to one other thought. I want you to consider here, thirdly, that this statement teaches that Christ is active among his people. Because not only is that verb continuous, it's also an active verb. And Christ is active in certain ways among his people. It's not some kind of a walking through or mocking among his people where he is there, but he's not really interested. I want to take that a little bit further. And I want you to consider ways by which Christ is actually active among his people. What does he do when he walks among his church? Yes, he observes and notices, as we have been thinking. Anything else that he does? Well, first of all, he's active in carrying forward his redeemed purpose. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 15 and look at the description of the one there that John saw, you'll see the feet of the Son of Man mentioned. And if we're thinking about walking in the midst of the candlesticks, well, we're going to think about his feet, invariably. And it tells us there in verse 15 of chapter 1, his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, what is that teaching us? Why does the Lord, even in the first place, set out these things in vision? Why does the Lord just not tell you clearly and plainly what that means? I don't know whether that thought has ever entered your mind or not as you read through the Bible. Why does the Lord use visions at times? And when we come to the book of the Revelation, why are there so much set out before us in visions? Well, I can't give you a fulsome answer, but I can certainly suggest some reasons. He would have you and me to study his word. He would have you and me to spend time with his word. And if it was too easy, if you and I were spoon-fed, it would just be too easy. We'd become too complacent. And there are times when the Lord does put things in vision and uses figures, as he does here, so that you and I might sit down and take time and take up our Bible and start to search out these things and spend time with our Bible. It also finds out those who are really interested in finding out. It is a means of discerning that. Who really is interested in knowing this? Who's going to search it out? Who's going to take the time? Who's going to love these things enough to spend time searching them out? And maybe praying over it for a time and saying, Lord, I don't understand this. Help me. Give me insight. Well, even the Apostle John was given a vision. And he tells us here in verse 15 that the Son of Man, it's as like his feet were unto fine brass that had been burned in a furnace. There's no dross there. Isn't that the purpose of the fire? To burn up the dross? So it's fine, it's pure brass, fine brass. It's brass that is shining brightly. The fire will do that. But does it not represent, because the way to interpret Scripture is by looking at Scripture elsewhere, and the first question that we ask ourselves, well, when we come, well, what is this all about? Well, what does brass represent in the Bible? Because the Bible is consistent. What does brass represent in the Bible? What does brass that is close to the fire represent in the Bible? And that'll take you back to the tabernacle. And it'll take you back to all of those pieces of the furniture that were in the outer court of the tabernacle. Take you to the brazen altar particularly. That brazen altar that was made of wood but overlaid with brass. And on that brazen altar there burned the fire. A fire lit by God himself. When that whole tabernacle was set up, the fire came out of the holiest of all and it lit the sacrifice. And then the priests were commanded they were never to let that fire go out. That fire always had to burn. It's the fires of God's wrath against sin. It's the fires of judgment. And the fires of judgment against sin, God, the divine fires of judgment against sin will burn for all eternity, because hell and the fires of hell are forever. The fire will never cease. It has ceased for those who are in Christ, because there's one who stepped into the place of judgment for us. And that's what John is here, got it in view. There's one who has stepped in. His feet are like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the fire, or burned in the furnace. There's someone who has stepped into the furnace for his people. And that was our Savior. And the fire burned against him at Calvary. But the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks is the Redeemer. And he's carrying on his purpose of redemption. He has saved you and me, and he was going to keep us and bring us home to glory, but he's going to save others. He has promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will continue to save. He will continue to save until there's time no more. So the one who's walking in the midst of the candlestick is the one who's carrying on his purpose to redeem. So the church is to be an evangelistic church then. We're to be an outreach church. We're to be seeking to win souls for Christ. Because the one in our midst would have us to do that. But he's also active in coming to presence himself with his people at particular times. And I take you back there to what happened to the three Hebrew children when they were cast into the fire. Nothing about them was burned. But those that had cast them in went back to the old king Nebuchadnezzar, and they said to the old king in Daniel 3 and verse 25, there's somebody else in the fire. And that verse reads, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. And they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. There was a fourth individual in the fire. And Christian, when you're called to walk through the fire, there's somebody with you. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 43 verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee, and when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why? Because there's somebody alongside you. There's the one who has said, I'm going to walk in the midst of the congregations. And where there is a believer going through the fire, I'm going to be there with them, right alongside them. And those who cast them in went and told that to the king. There's another individual. And they could detect who that individual was. He's like a son of God. He's like the Son of God. So Christ is with his people. I hasten on. Christ is active combating his and his people's enemies. It takes us back to that psalm that we were looking at last Sabbath morning in communion, Lord's Day, Psalm 68. I mentioned this verse, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. The New Testament church is a contending church. We're the church militant. I said that a little moment or two ago. We're a church militant. We have to be. We're not the church triumphant yet. We're not rest yet. We only can do that when we get to glory, so we have to be the church militant. That means we contend with the enemy. Well, Christ is there alongside us. He walks with his people. He knows all about the foes the church faces. He manifests his power on our behalf to defeat our foes. I'll finish off with this because our time is running on. Remember Stephen, the day of his martyrdom? And the usual picture of Christ in the New Testament is him seated in heaven. You read about that a number of times in Hebrews, but there's something different there in Acts 7, in Stephen's martyrdom. It says that Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus standing. He saw Jesus standing, as if to welcome him home. The first Christian martyr. And there's the Lord standing. The one who walks among his people is standing. Is standing. Does Christ help us to combat our foes? He most certainly does. Is he with us as we do so? He most certainly is. Because he's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Oh, may we yearn for his presence. May we value his presence so much that we say, Lord, we want to know this. We want to sense the Lord's presence among his people.